in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazezon-Tamar. There went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, we come to this section of Genesis chapter 14 that's sometimes called the Battle of 4 Kings with 5, taken from verse 9. Where you read at the end of verse 9, 4 kings with 5. These 4 kings of the nations that were at this time sweeping down through this particular part of the land had made a confederacy and were sweeping down through the land, taking city after city after city, taking the people captive and carrying off certain ones and their goods. And, of course, the focus of this story will be the fact that in verse 11, they take all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they also take Lot, Abram's brother's son. And we want to see what the application is in this particular chapter concerning the victories that Abram will realize and the defeats that Lot will realize. In this chapter, you can divide it into 2 parts as well. Verses 1 through 12, you find Lot, who is the one that is overcome. And in chapter 14, verses 13 through 24, you have Abram, the overcomer. Lot as the overcome, and Abram as the overcomer. Lot appears as the one that is defeated, not the deliverer, as Abram is. And Abram, of course, appears as the character of the one who is able to deliver. And when you stop and look at verse 12 of chapter 14, it says there that Lot dwelt in Sodom. And just to refresh our minds, we remember that this grows out of chapter 13 and the decision that was made there by Abram and Lot. And we noted at that time the progression in the life of Lot of the going down, going down, going down. Chapter 13, he had lifted up his eyes and beheld the place that he chose, the plain of Jordan, towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 13, verse 11 tells us that Lot chose all of that particular direction. And then at the end of verse 12, it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So you see him gradually moving that way. He looks, he sees it, he pitches his tent towards it, and then finally in verse 12, he's dwelling in the city. He is settled down in the city. And when we come to chapter 19, we'll see there that he actually is probably one of the dignitaries of the city. he sat in the gate, which was a term that meant that he was either maybe even mayor of the city of Sodom, but he was in a high position. The gate was the place where business is done. So finally, you'll have him from dwelling in Sodom to the place where he will appear sitting in the gate of Sodom. Genesis chapter 14 serves a number of purposes. It goes back again to this very subject that we were looking at a bit earlier that has to do with the life of the child of God or the lifestyle of the child of God. It's quite evident as you read the pages of the Old Testament that you don't see any evidence that Lot was a child of God. Abram, you can see the evidence in his life, at least as it's brought out on the story in the pages of the story before us. But when it comes to Lot, everything we find in the Old Testament seems to point out the fact that he wasn't a true believer. And yet when you come to the New Testament, Peter will tell us in 2 Peter, chapter 2, and beginning in the 6th verse, he speaks of the judgment that would come. He says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And he delivered just Lot, that is, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So it even tells us here, insight into the Old Testament, that the lifestyle of these wicked people troubled Lot. It didn't seem to trouble him enough to move him out of the city. But here he's called a righteous man. And then in verse 8 it says, for that righteous man, speaking of Lot, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So these things bothered Lot. Why did they bother him? It bothered him because he was a righteous man. And in verse 9 it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. What a character for Peter to pull back out of the Old Testament and say, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials and temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And when we come to Genesis chapter 14, I believe that's what we have here. Although 2 Peter 2 refers to Genesis 19 and the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, the same principle is here. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the trials or the temptations. And here in chapter 14, this will serve to warn Lot. Lot had the chapter 14 will serve as a warning to Lot. He ought to recognize that now he's down in Sodom, and he's gotten in trouble down there. He's gotten captured down there. It takes Abram to come down and rescue him. But what does he do? He ends up going right back down into Sodom, making his home there, and it will ultimately lead to disaster. Yes, and becoming an official in the city. And the fact of the matter is that even though Lot was a great man in Sodom, he had no power to be able to deliver himself. It falls upon Abram to deliver him.
Even though he knew better.
Yes, or had great power as far as the world was concerned, it didn't help him and provided nothing for him to be able to deliver himself. And that's the truth of the gospel. It goes back again to this matter that we were speaking of. No matter how good or how powerful a person may be in the world, the Lord has devised a plan whereby we come one way, and an individual cannot just pull themselves up to the bootstraps by the bootstraps and get into heaven that way. Of course, if they could, you know what would happen. They'd swagger in and say, look what I've done. But the gospel is engineered and designed as such, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that nobody will ever be able to boast in the presence of God. that, as he says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness unto us which are saved. We recognize it as the power of God. And he says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's the way the gospel is designed. No man, no woman will ever be able to enter heaven and brag and say, look what I have done. They won't be able to do that. They'll have to boast and make their boast in the Lord. Now, the deliverance would fall to Abram, the man of faith, the man of the plain, the man of the tent. And you notice how the Scripture contrasts them here in verses 12 and 13. Lot, who dwelt in Sodom. In verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So you see here that Abram is described as the... in verse 13, Abram is described as the Hebrew, the one who dwelt in the plain. So you see the contrast. Verse 12, Lot dwelt in Sodom, Abram dwelt in the plain. Abram was the Hebrew. And one came that had escaped and told him what had happened. Now in verse 14, Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. And he's called here his brother, even though he's his nephew, his relative. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And here you find that Abram appears unentangled by the affairs of the world. As we said, the tent spoke of the fact that he was a pilgrim and a stranger. And these kings were not concerned with this guy living in a tent. They came down to the cities and they swept through the land and cleaned out the cities. They weren't concerned with the man in the tent. Lot had lost his pilgrim character and became ensnared by the things of this life. And that's one of the great dangers for the believer, that we should become ensnared by the things of this life, by the things of this world, lose our separation unto the Lord, and thereby lose our pilgrim character and lose our power with God and our ability to be able to do warfare. And as we go through this chapter, I'll just list a number of principles involved with spiritual warfare that we find in this chapter. I take this and apply it in that particular way to be a picture of spiritual warfare that Abram will be involved in. And the first principle is found in 2 Timothy 2:4. And it states that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. First principle of spiritual warfare, 2 Timothy 2:4. Don't become entangled with the affairs of this life, because our first priority is to please the one that has chosen us to be a soldier. When Paul wrote to Timothy, young Timothy, he used that military language, and he said, Timothy, beware of becoming ensnared and entangled with the things of this world, because if you do, you're not going to be able to live to the one that has chosen you. And in the Old Testament times even, the Lord knew this principle, and he laid it down in the law. He said, if you have somebody who's going to go to war, if they are recently married and a newlywed, let them stay home for a year. Cheer up their wife. They're going to be useless on the battlefield, because what are they going to be thinking about? Here they've just gotten married. Now they've been shipped off to war. Their mind is not going to be on what they're doing. It's going to be on their bride. And the Lord said, let them stay at home. The Lord knows people well enough to to know what makes them tick. And that was the principle that we see carried over into the New Testament as well. And it's obvious the application there. The difficulty comes with the tension that we find, isn't it? Because there's so many things in this world that are demanding of our time just to get by, so to speak, and just to make a living. And we have to be in the world, but we can't become ensnared by the things of this world and tangled up. And you find people all the time. You run across people in all walks of life that are too busy for the things of God. Too busy for the things of God. And if you're too busy for the things of God, you're too busy. You're too busy. Because there is nothing else that's more important than that. Nothing that is more important than that. I'm reminded of a man that I know. I know his son. And this man had quite an effect on people in the New Jersey area especially, and other parts where people knew him. And he was an executive at high up at Macy's. He worked at Macy's as a living. He worked probably 50, 60 hours a week. And he preached regularly throughout the area in which he lived. He didn't travel much because he wanted to stay close to home. He raised a family and was quite well known as a preacher of the gospel and a Bible teacher. And it was very frequent that he turned down promotions at his job at Macy's simply because of the fact that they would interfere with I can't do that, got to go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. If I take that promotion, it'll cut into the time that I'm serving the Lord or going down to the mission to preach or whatever. And so that example still carries on. There are people that still remember him for that particular thing. And people would look at him and say, well, that's foolish. That's stupid. I mean, here's a promotion. This is the Lord giving you this. But he knew that it would cut into his time. There are some people that are so busy, they don't have time for the things of God, and they're just too busy. After all, in the end, what's going to really matter? You know, there are too many people who are going to get down to that deathbed, so to speak. And I've often thought about it. Wouldn't it be interesting sometime just to go into a nursing home and talk to the people there and interview them and ask them, what's really important to you now as opposed to what you thought was important to you 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago?
We can see this right now in our lives.
Surely.
That were very important to us 2 years ago don't mean a thing.
Surely, surely. And unfortunately, we usually see that through hindsight.
Because they no longer have things to worry them.
That's right. You know, it's like I was talking to someone the other day, Thursday night when I was over in Keystone, where there were a lot of, where Mr. Majani is at. And the people there were saying they wanted to give some books to the book room over here and that type of thing. They said, yes, now that we're getting older, they were in their 80s. I think he was 87, she was 82. We're trying to get rid of all these things. We spent all this time accumulating all this through all the years, and now we're trying to get rid of it all. And that's sort of the way life goes. You spend so many years and you accumulate, and then you're saying, well, now I've got to start getting rid of all this stuff or figuring out what to do with it. So goes life. But as you say, in hindsight, you look back now and you realize that the things that once seemed to be terribly important
really aren't.
Really aren't.
What do you think these old ladies and gentlemen at the nursing homes would say to you tonight?
I don't know what all the response would be, but I thought it would be interesting. I bet it wouldn't be a lot of what a 30-year-old person might think is important now.
If you did a thesis, that would be very important.
That would be. That's a good project for you.
I've spent a lot of time in the nursing home.
Yes. But of course, you know,
every day for you.
I'm sure they'd say a lot of things like family, the relationship with their family and their children and time spent there and even in other things. But
how many would tell you that it was their relationship with the Lord that was important?
Yeah,
none
yeah. Think so, huh? Yeah. But you see, there it is, isn't it? That's the great tension between life that we live in as believers, because we see this world, And you see this contrast between Abram and Lot. Lot being governed by the things that he saw in this world. Abram being governed by an unseen world. Looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, who do not see Him, yet we operate, of course, we have objectively the Word of God, but we're living for an unseen world. And we must be governed by another world. And, of course, that world clashes with the system of this world. This world says, do everything that you can to get ahead, to get wealthy, to take care of yourself, and to do the things that make you happy, and to live your life, and so on and so on. And the gospel says exactly the opposite. Deny yourself, be willing to suffer, bear reproach for the name of Christ, and take up your cross and follow Him at whatever the cost might be. And govern your life not on the principles of what's going to get you ahead in this world, but remember that there is a world to come, and that what we do here is done in preparation for that, and that one day we'll have to stand before the Savior. I think a lot about this in the case that we were just talking to that I won't mention by name for reason of the tape, but I don't know what the Lord will do at the judgment seat of Christ. Here's a person who gets saved at 30 years of age, and they waste 20-something years of their life. Here's a person who gets saved at 50 years of age, and perhaps they waste, and I say waste, I'm using that very generically, a good bit of their life, because we'll only be judged for those things done after salvation as far as our reward is concerned. Here's a person that gets saved, and they only live a day after they get saved. Fortunately, we've got one who will be able to balance all of that out, because we never could figure it out. It doesn't seem right to us. Heaven will be heaven, it's true. And whatever heaven will be, in that sense, we'll all be there, but obviously there'll be different degrees of reward. All I know is that we who are living now have the opportunity to live for Him.
We'll still be educated up there, I believe.
Oh, no question about it. But now is the time when we have to live for Him and to strive, as Paul would do, to be able to stand before Him in that day and to strive for the crowns that are there.
Well, Paul says not to be ashamed of striving
for the crowns. That's right. It is something that is held out. So, I'm just going to stop there so that we can look over these other five or six principles that we have without having to rush through them. And we took a bit of time on the other this morning, so.
It was worthwhile. I appreciate it.
Yes, I think it was. We'll stop for there and we'll continue on the next time together.